Let's see here. I guess I'll just go to the lesson. I've got some things to read at the end. We'll start with the lesson here. It's on the news almost continuously now. The fires around Los Angeles. So we have continued prayers. We've talked about the fire department, the police, that God could use that situation to provide gospel to unbelievers and believers. Like I say, it's not just for their safety and recovery from the fire. We do ask for that, but there's a spiritual aspect to this as well. What happens in heaven has effect on earth, and what happens on earth has an effect in heaven. We saw that in the book of Revelation when Herman taught that. And it's possible that the area had delved into evil like Sodom and Gomorrah, but the issue is not okay. So there may have been some bad things happening there. So how do we fix that? Well, we fix it by making sure that or praying that they will get the gospel. That they will turn to God. It's much like what happened in the book of Judges. So if bad things happen, it sometimes wakes us up and says, "Oh, I haven't been considering God. I've been doing my own thing, and not considering what God wants." So it was possible that there weren't 10 righteous people found. That's paraphrasing Abraham. So pray that God uses the fire to evangelize unbelievers and to provide Bible answers to the many questions that people may have there. Remember last week, I talked about the Bible as Bible doctrine as being answers to questions. So that's why we teach doctrine, is because it's answers. I suggested that instead of calling it Bible doctrine, we could call it Bible answers. They're answers to question. The word doctrine seems to turn people off, but if I say answers, well, answers to what questions? Well, lots of questions. We talked about where did we come from? What's our purpose? What happens when we die? All those questions are answered by the Bible, but nobody seems to want to find the answers there. They want to find answers in aliens or in science, but God has already provided answers. All we've got to do is read, listen. So also pray that any believers there will learn to walk by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. God is merciful. He responds to faith. We saw that in the Gospels where non-Jews, Jesus went to Israel to talk to the Jews, to evangelize the Jews. But he found that that non-Jews, Gentiles, often responded to him better than the Jews did. So he responded, and if they have faith, he responded to that. So he responds to faith, even if it seems a little late. Just ask King David. He got into a terrible mess. He did it. He sinned. And God said, sent him Nathan, woke him up and said, "You're the man. You did those things." And then David responded in faith, and then God blessed him very mightily after that. So we know that God causes all events to work together for good to those who love him. So if there are believers who are worshiping God in California, we know that God will work all things together for good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this, it, as I'm listening to the television, I'm reminded of things that my mom used to tell me. So this event reminded me of the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. Now, my mom did not live then. She lived much later. But when she lived in Chicago as a child, there were many stories told by residents there of the great rebuilding after the fire. It changed the nature of the city. Many new buildings were built to replace destroyed structures. She suggested that the rebuilding revitalized Chicago. People had to roll up their sleeves. They had to fix things. It wasn't about whatever Mrs. O'Leary's cow that knocked over a ladder. It was about, how do we fix this? What do we need to do to go forward? And from the spiritual perspective, the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and then face dependence on the Holy Spirit as you walk in your life. And so may it be for Los Angeles. Another story that I realized was that Horatio Spofford had lived in Chicago, and he had invested greatly in part of Chicago. And the fire, as a result of the fire, he suffered great losses. And that, combined with losing his children to a shipping accident, caused him eventually to relocate to Jerusalem, where he and others established the Jerusalem colony. And now we sometimes sing a song composed by him, "It Is Well With My Soul." So God used the difficulties in his life to eventually bless him, and through him we are blessed with his song and his story. Now we need a little review. Get started here. Romans 3:21. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament stands as a witness to events prophesied and then fulfilled in time. Even if people don't believe, they can go back and they can look and say, God said this was going to happen. Oh, look, and here in history, it happened. Remember the 70 weeks in Daniel, or the many prophecies about the Messiah. That's how some Jews become believers. They look at Isaiah 53 and understand that that's fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And there are many things in the Gospels that, especially say Matthew, it says this is going to happen, and it shows it happening. As Herman had that little picture, and I made another character of it, where you have Job is asking the questions. The Old Testament says, God says, I will fix this. I will provide salvation. The Gospels, I am providing salvation. And then, of course, the Epistles, look what I did. And so the Old Testament stands as a witness to what God did. He said he was going to do it, but look, he did it. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. And in this part of Scripture, Paul is making the point that salvation is not just for Jews. Many Jews thought that they had the monopoly on salvation. But we could see in Jonah that God sent Jonah to an unbelieving nation, a non-Jewish nation, and they believed. So so throughout history, I mean, you start with Abraham. He believed as before he was the covenants before he was identified as the father of the Jews, as it were. But he's a father before he became a Jew, as it were, so that he's the example for all humanity, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Messiah. The first part of Romans, there's no mention of faith. It's a lot of bad things happen there. He's identifying that all humanity, and that's what we get to in the next verse here, that all have sinned, whether that's Jew or Gentile. So now Paul repeats that word over and over again, the word faith. And Martin Luther understood that it was by faith alone that salvation is received. God revealed it. Paul said it. Martin Luther believed. And so we too believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing that we can do to provide salvation for ourselves. That's provided by God through Jesus Christ. That's why he was the God-man. God provided it, and as a man, he had to suffer the wrath of God. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I was going to spend more time here going over the doctrines of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. However, since these will appear again in chapter 5, I'll address them in more detail there. Just for purpose of reminder, redemption is the purchase from the slave market of sin. It's the sinward focus of Christ's work on the cross. Propitiation, God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. We talked about, at one point, I talked about the mathematical words that could be used. It was necessary, but it was sufficient. God, but it's God, the Godward focus of Christ's work. Number three, reconciliation. The status of the one believing is changed such that he can have fellowship with God based upon righteousness and life. It's the manward focus of Christ's work. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, that word faith over and over again. We also see righteousness. Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. That's interesting, that combination, law of faith. We might have thought of it would be the law of grace or something. The law of faith. Boasting. So I'll use what BibleHub.com has. I'm starting to use what they have. It's simple, not too long, to the point. From time to time, I'll use definitions of words from BibleHub.com. The usage of this caucasus refers to the act of boasting or taking pride in something. In the New Testament, it is often used in the context of boasting in one's achievements, status, or spiritual accomplishments. And here we can't boast in salvation from our perspective, except that we can boast that Jesus did it. He did it. He saved me. However, it's also used positively to denote boasting in the Lord or in the work of Christ, emphasizing a reliance on divine rather than human strength. We can't do it, so we depend on God. He can empower us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Law of faith. Interesting that the word for law is used in conjunction with faith. So here it is contrasted with law of works. Most often we see the law used in reference to the Mosaic law. That law is based upon works. In this context, although there may be an oblique reference to the Mosaic law, it is the principle of works versus the principle of faith that is emphasized in this context. We need to avoid getting locked into a single translation of a Greek word. You have to work on use the context. We need to avoid getting locked into a single meaning for a word, but understand the influence of context. And we've encountered this repeatedly lately, that a word that we think of as, well, this is what it means, but in a different context, it may mean something slightly different, give it a different meaning. So a word that usually means one thing and is constantly translated as such may actually be used to communicate a different nuance. And so with the law here, we have a slightly different nuance. From Bible Hub. In the New Testament, nomos primarily refers to the law of God as given to Moses, encompassing the commandments, statutes, and ordinances found in the Torah. And I underlined this. It can also refer to law in a more general sense, including human laws or principles. Let me repeat that. It can also refer to law in a more general sense, including human laws or principles. The term is used to describe the entire Old Testament legal system, the moral law, and sometimes the principle of law, as opposed to grace, my emphasis. So here's Dr. Walke, a Hebrew expert concerning Genesis 2:15, concerning work and faith. Let me read Genesis 2:15 first. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate, work it, and keep it, take care of it. So from Dr. Walke on cultivate and keep, work is a gift of God, not a punishment for sin. Even before the fall, humanity has duties to perform. Elsewhere in the Pentateuch, this expression describes activity only of priests. The latter term entails guarding the garden against Satan's encroachment. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. As priests and guardians of the garden, Adam and Eve should have driven out the serpent. Instead, it drives them out. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Commanded. These first words of God to man assume man's freedom to choose, and thus his formed moral capacity. In this covenant arrangement, God graciously offers human beings life, but he demands active faith obedience to keep his commands. Faith obedience. As Herman says in a couple of passages, it's the obedience that is faith. Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Faith started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given instructions on how to live. For a while, they trusted God. They believed God, functioned, as Dr. Walke suggested, in faith obedience, assuming that the person that they visited daily was the second person of the Trinity. Then they had faith dependence on the pre-existent Christ. Then, when tempted, they sinned by trusting in Satan. We've talked about that, that faith was the issue. So, in one instance, they had faith in God, trusted him, and the other, they had faith in what Satan said, and then they ended up in sin. Kind of like in Star Wars, the terminology there. If we equate the Force with faith, they ended up going to the dark side of faith by expressing faith in Satan's words. Remember, the object of faith is where the merit is. When we decide to not follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when we decide not to depend on the Holy Spirit, we escape the plan of God and enter into the devil's world. We're no better than Adam then. But like Adam, there's a way back, like David. Faith in God, the Holy Spirit for us. I find it intriguing that the more I study Romans, the more I keep going back to Genesis, especially chapters 2 through 3. They're foundational in the study of sin and salvation. Genesis is the book of beginnings. So we see that the beginning of man, the beginning of creation of the earth, the heavens and earth, the beginnings of man. But we see here the beginnings of sin, that it's misplaced faith. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In this verse, again, I believe this is Dr. Walke. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary for a while. I think some people don't like his. He seemed to have been a little wobbly on his theology, but his knowledge of Hebrew was perhaps unparalleled. He was very good at the Hebrew, but at times he's got some good perspectives on what he's looking at in the Hebrew. In this verse, we're talking about Romans 3:28 in the context of Romans 3:27. Paul explains the nomos of faith. It is a rule or principle pertaining to faith that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So Paul here promulgates no new faith, no new rule. The first person, plural, we reckon, probably indicates that he assumes that his readers would join him in this assessment. Paul's concern to meet Jewish views is evident in his addition, apart from works of the law, as in Romans 3:20, what is meant is not certain kinds of work or works viewed in a certain light, but anything a person does in obedience to the law, and, by extrapolation, anything a person does. This being the case, Luther's famous addition of sola only to faith fide, in which he was preceded by others, including Thomas Aquinas, brings out the true sense intended by Paul. Something when he said Thomas Aquinas, so there's others before Luther there were people that had similar ideas of Luther, but Luther made it an issue when he had the 95 Theses tacked to the door of the church, and it had traction and he got attention from the Pope. But we had there you could trace that through different people before Luther. I'm not going to go into the history there, but many, many things that we consider as important discoveries, there were probably other people that had discovered that, but it was one person perhaps that got the attention of the world or made it work, whether that's we had Edison, I think he was the one that used a direct current, DC, but direct current didn't work very well for electrifying a city. Yeah, I believe it was Tesla that came up with alternating current. I won't go into the technical details there, but alternating current, that's why we have alternating current in the houses. It travels better than direct current. Just interesting history there. When you have scientific discoveries, there's sometimes complaints about other people. Well, I already discovered that. Well, who got credit was the one that made it successful or had the better PR campaign or had the first documentation. But the same thing in theology. You have people that got credit for things that other people started. Whether you look at some of the dispensation stuff, well, we look at Ellis Chafer, but he was Schofield, C.I. Schofield, and Chafer worked together, but it was Darby that apparently made it popular or brought it to light. But I'm at some of these conferences I go to in December, they have documentation that shows even before Darby that there were people that believed in dispensationalism. A serious erosion of the full significance of Paul's gospel occurs if we soften this antithesis. No works, whatever their nature or their motivation, can play any part in making a sinner right with God. Romans 3:29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Romans 3:30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now here's some comments from Robbie Dean. I use some of their comments. In many cases, I couldn't say it better. The three elements, righteousness, justice, and love of God, along with his truth, comprise the integrity of God. They work together. They are one. And they always have to. You minimize one, you destroy the other three. They have to be in perfect balance. What this means is that God can provide a perfect salvation offered equitably to every human being because it is not dependent at all on anything anybody does. It does not depend on one person having a higher or lower IQ, one person having a greater or lesser motivation. No human factor can enter in to create an inequitable situation. This is why Paul can summarize this the way he does in Romans 3:27-31. He asks three rhetorical questions in verse 27 in order to drive home the point. A rhetorical question is a question that is asked without expecting an answer because the answer is apparent. So he says, where is boasting then? It is obvious. It's excluded. If it is totally dependent on God, there's nothing for man to crow about. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Now look at this. I just saw this afternoon, and I have to work through this and some other passages. Every now and then you see something and say, isn't that interesting? You come across something you've read 1,000 times in the Bible, and all of a sudden it strikes you, wait a minute, I didn't look at it from that perspective. I didn't understand some of the nuance of it. By what law? The law of works or the law of faith? Let me ask you a question. Most of you have been around Christianity since you were small or large child. What is always contrasted with law? Grace. The Old Testament is the age of law. We are in the age of grace. Again and again, it's grace versus law. What do we have here? Faith. It is the law of works or the law of faith. It's not works versus grace. It is the law of works and the law of faith. There is still a law operating because the law establishes the fact that there are external, unchangeable absolutes. It is not a law that is based on works, that is, human effort, but it is a law of faith, depending on God to provide those blessings. At this point, I reached a brick wall. It's kind of like God said, here's a brick wall. You see that sign on the side? It says detour. So we're going to do a detour. And we'll look at something called the New Apostolic Reformation. The reason I bring it up is that it was a topic in the news. I sometimes look at diverse websites. I don't have a fear of looking at liberal websites since I understand and believe in conservative principles, and I have some discernment. So I can sometimes look at it and say, nope, not right. But there's sometimes, indeed, there are times when liberals stumble onto something that conservatives should be asking questions about. So there was an article on website dnyuz.com titled The Army of God Comes Out of the Shadows by Stephanie McCrumen. The article was originally posted on the Atlantic website. It used to be Atlantic Monthly. Yes, it's a very liberal website, very liberal news. But like I say, they sometimes highlight things that conservatives have forgot to ask questions about. So Stephanie McCrumen is an American journalist who has worked for the Washington Post and the Atlantic, both liberals' news sites. But she's won several awards for her political journalism, including 2 George Polk Awards and a Pulitzer Prize. And certainly Pulitzer Prize is highly highly prized. So Ms. McCrumen has written previous articles on the New Apostolic, having troubles pronouncing things today, New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR. This is the latest on that topic. She's written others, but this is the latest one. The reason is that some around President-elect Trump subscribe to that theology. NAR is very political. There's no headquarters for NAR. There's no leading church that dominates NAR. Instead, it's an amorphous movement that believes in specific things. And I was going to quote from a part here, but let me just actually go to that that website. So DNYUZ, this was from January 9th of this year, and I'll just read just a couple of paragraphs because you need to hear this, to understand here is a religious movement that's very political in nature. And they believe in things differently than we do. They look at the Bible and they exegete it very differently than we do. So you need to understand those differences, but you also understand that this movement is growing. It's a worldwide movement. They don't say organization because they don't have a president or a pastor that's in charge, although they do believe that there are apostles that will be in charge. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs and we'll continue after that. On the Thursday night after Donald Trump won the presidential election, an obscure but telling celebration unfolded inside a converted barn off a highway stretching through the cornfields of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. The place was called Gateway House of Prayer, and it was not exactly a church and did not exactly fit into the paradigms of what American Christianity has typically been. Remember, this is written by a liberal, probably an unbeliever. Inside, there were no hymnals, no images of Jesus Christ, no parables fixed in stained glass. Strings of lights hung from the rafters. A huge map of the world covered one wall. On the others were seven framed bulletin boards, each representing a theater of battle between the forces of God and Satan. Government, business, education, family, arts, media, and religion itself. Gateway House of Prayer, it turned out, was a kind of war room, and its patrons are to be believed, at least one person, and at peak times dozens, had been praying every single minute of every day for more than 15 years for the victory that now seemed at hand. God was winning. The kingdom was coming. I'll just read it from here. What was happening in the barn in Lancaster County did not represent some fringe of American Christianity, but rather what much of faith is becoming. A shift is underway, one that scholars have been tracking for years, and that has become startlingly visible with the rise of Trumpism. At this point, tens of millions of believers, about 40% of American Christians, including Catholics, according to a recent Denison University study or survey, are embracing an alluring, charismatic movement that has little use for religious pluralism, individual rights, or constitutional democracy. It is mystical, emotional, and in its way wildly utopian. It is transnational, multiracial, and unapologetically political. Early leaders called it the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR, although some of those same leaders are now engaged in a rebranding effort as the anti-democratic character of that movement has come to light. And people who have never heard the name are nonetheless adopting the movement's central ideas. These include the belief that God speaks through modern-day apostles and prophets, that demonic forces can control not only individuals but entire territories and institutions, that the church is not so much a place as an active army of God, one with a holy mission to claim the earth for the kingdom as humanity barrels ever deeper into the end times. And you can read this. I believe I have it footnoted. So 10. So here you can read the whole thing. They have a link there back to the Atlantic, if you want to read it from the Atlantic website. So I'm covering this topic because if you haven't encountered this movement, you're likely to read it about it in the future. Some apparently more and more of the people that are going to be in the Trump administration subscribe or support that movement. But here's a quotation from Robbie Dean, a warning, as it were. Not from me, but from him. And I believe that a few weeks ago, I talked about this topic, and I also had a quote from Andy Woods. I won't quote that. You can go back and look. But here's from Robbie Dean. You have a heretical movement today that is called the New Apostolic Reformation. It is very, very sad because you find a lot of people that are associated with that to be extremely focused on politics. And that's the point, is that churches, we may talk at times a little bit about politics. I try and stay away from it. I try to give you biblical principles that you can base your political decisions on. But I don't tell you how to vote. I don't tell you, I don't advertise. I just try and give you Bible information, Bible answers. So yet we are not having an apostolic reformation. As we'll see this morning, there has been no apostle since the death of the apostle John in approximately 95-96 AD. And yet many of these individuals are out there, and they are often linked with dominion theology and post-millennial theology and theonomy, which emphasizes bringing back the Mosaic law for today. And there are a lot of problems with these things. The new apostolic reformation isn't restricted to a denomination or a particular group. It's just sort of a fluid group. There actually is an outstanding book that has been written about this on the new apostolic reformation, written by a couple of graduates from Talbot Seminary in Viola. You can go and look at Amazon and search for New Apostolic Reformation. It is outstanding. Actually, there's a couple of books. And it indicates what a lot of problems are. One of the problems that I had during the previous presidential administration was a large number of those, not everyone, but a large number of those who were part of the so-called Christian Council or Evangelical Council that surrounded President Trump all bought into the new Apostolic Reformation. Not everyone did, but a number of them did. And as I always say, we have to remember that a right thing done in a wrong way or for a wrong reason is wrong. Only a right thing done for a right reason in the right way. What he's talking about there is that we may agree with some of the politics, are they doing it correctly? So only a right thing done for the right reason and the right way is right. And this was extremely troublesome to me when I understood just how theologically flaky and heretical some of those people were that surrounded the president. Now, not all of them. Franklin Graham and Robert Jeffers up at First Baptist in Dallas and several others were fairly solid. But a large number were very fringe at best, so we have to understand some of these particular issues. And I think the last time I talked about this, one of the quotes I had was that they were a little sketchy on their use of the Bible. May go through, I saw one thing about the word apostle, and they tried to go back to the Greek and understand, but he didn't apply it, I don't think, the way I think I would have applied it. And I think that some of these people say they're apostles, that they have seen Jesus Christ. Well, I won't comment much on that right now. You can just read what Robert Dean wrote. So what is NAR? I've tried to give you a couple of points here on it. NAR is not a revival, but a worldwide reformation. I was reading something written by one of the so-called apostles. And they didn't want to call it a revival because revivals usually are local, but they wanted a reformation. They wanted to indicate that what they are doing is worldwide. Let's see, who did I? 13. Oh, okay. So what I've done here is I have gone to something that I considered neutral. That would be the Wikipedia. Now, often Wikipedia is not neutral. The individual articles are written by individual people that may submit those to Wikipedia, then looks at it, and they have are supposed to have sources for the information that's posted there. But I found that this was helpful, let's say that, from Wikipedia. The New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, is a theological belief and controversial movement that combines the elements of Pentecostalism, Evangelicalism, and the Seven Mountain Mandate to advocate for spiritual warfare to bring about Christian dominion over all aspects of society and end or weaken the separation of church and state. NAR leaders often call themselves apostles and prophets. The movement was founded by and is heavily associated with Peter Wagner. I believe he's dead now, and so others have taken up the mantle. Long a fringe movement of the American Christian right, it has been characterized as one of the most important shifts in Christianity in modern times. NAR's prominence and power have increased since the 2016 election of Donald Trump as U.S. president. Theology professor Andre Gagne, author of a 2024 book on the movement, has characterized it as inherently political and said it threatens to subvert democracy. American Republican politicians such as Mike Johnson, Doug Mastriano, Marjorie Taylor Greene, and Lauren Boebert, and activists such as Charlie Kirk have aligned with it. Some groups within the broader apostolic prophetic movement have distanced themselves from the NAR due to various criticisms and controversies. We talk about some of the background. And again, I'm not going into a lot of detail, and perhaps at a later time I will go into the background, say, of the Pentecostal movement and how that had evolved and how that influenced or brought about or led to NAR. But I'm trying to give you just a broad brushstrokes. So historical background. Again, from Wikipedia. Primarily influenced and driven by North American evangelicals, the NAR is rooted in the Pentecostal and charismatic community movements. Namely, the first wave Pentecostalism of 1900s, the Latter Rain movement of the 1940s, the second wave charismatic Christianity of the 1960s through 1980s, and the shepherding movement of the 1970s and 80s. The NAR has been described as taking the restorationism, dominionism, and end times revival focus of the Latter Rain movement, thought to lead to a Christian influence on the world, and the authoritarian nature of the shepherding movement, described as a kind of pyramid of power and accountability whereby authority, usually male, would flow down from a leading or national or global figure to local pastors, and even through a chain of pastoral command between congregants. What came to mind, I don't know if it's fair, but when we get to the tribulation, we talk about a one-world government, a one-world religion. How is this different from that? Theology. I didn't have time to really delve deeply into this, but the theology is very different from what we believe. The New Apostolic Reformation acquires its name in part because the movement espouses the renewal of the temporal spiritual gifts, in particular prophets and apostles. This is me talking now. There's an emphasis on spiritual battle that Christians are engaged in. They intend to take the battle against the demonic realm in an aggressive offense. We believe that Christians must grow to maturity and defend themselves, but we don't go out and attack the demonic realm. We don't look for demon-possessed people. We don't look for people that we think are demon-influenced. We must learn Bible information, put on the armor of God, but we don't go out in an army and attack the devil. Jesus Christ is the person who takes the battle on the offense. NAR is something called post-millennial. We're pre-millennial, in that they believe that it is necessary for Christians to clean up the world in preparation for Christ's return. We are premillennial in that we believe Christians will be snatched up by Jesus Christ at the rapture. And Jesus Christ does the cleanup in the world in preparation for the millennium. He wins the battles. It's Jesus that does that. We don't go out in an army and win the battles for Jesus. He does that. We have to walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, day by day. Something that I found that was interesting is that Islam believes in something similar to the Mahdi, what they call it, the Mahdi. Again, from Wikipedia. The Mahdi is a figure in Islamic eschatology who is believed to appear at the end times to rid the world of evil and injustice. He is said to be a descendant of Muhammad, who will appear shortly before Jesus. I don't know about this reference to Jesus here, but and this Arabic is slightly, they left off the one letter. It didn't come through in Wikipedia. So the emphasis on cleaning up the world leads them to emphasize the challenge of the seven mountains. These are seven areas of human society that NAR intends to dominate. In order to clean up the world, these are government, so the politics, business, education, family, arts, media, and religion. And certainly we know that in each one of those areas there is evil, there are problems, but it's not up to the Christians to dominate the world with leaders, apostles. Politics, government. And again, I perhaps could go through and talk about individual efforts in the Seven Mountains mandate. There's so much to look at that, like I say, I'm just broad strokes here. So politics and government. NAR propounds the Seven Mountains. NAR wants to dominate seven areas of life. And like I say, certainly there are areas that need to be cleaned up, but we do that starting with the gospel. The gospel is the good news. And then for Christians, it's walking by faith. But we walk by faith educated or knowledgeable about Bible information, Bible answers to different questions. What's right? What's wrong? About our relationship to God, that we have walked by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes us to Jesus Christ, doctrine plus faith, and that takes us to God the Father. And remember, if you have problems, you're not alone. You can take it to God the Father directly anytime. God's got an open door to His throne room. Walk boldly into the throne of grace. Make your request known to God. Let's see here. We're at 16. Oh, okay. So I went back to the Seven Mountains mandate. Here's dominionism. See, there's all these definitions. So I haven't talked about the Seven Mountains. I haven't talked about the latter rain movement or the shepherding movement. There are so many things here. I'm just giving you a hint of what's there, and perhaps we'll need to go into it more, because you're going to start to hear more about the new apostolic reformation, and they may call it something different. So if they start calling it something different, we'll have to let you know what that is. But if these people are surrounding Trump, you'll like I say, you'll hear more about it. Liberals may be I don't know what the word I want to say there is, but they'd be fearful of it. But things in the world are changing, and so we'll have to keep our eyes on what's happening in light of what the Bible says. Anyhow, the Seven Mountain Mandate is part of dominionism. This is from Wikipedia again. The biblical base for the movement is derived from Revelation 17:1 through 18, wherein verse 9 reads, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains." And so the seven areas that the movement believe influence society and that they seek to influence are family, religion, education, media, entertainment, business, and government. They believe that their mission is to influence the world through these seven spheres, is justified by Isaiah 2:2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Now I believe that has to do with the millennium. But remember, these people are post-millennial. They believe that they established the kingdom, and then Jesus Christ comes to be the king. Whereas we think that we will be taken off the earth, Jesus forms the kingdom in the millennium, and then we come down to serve him as ministers of that. Back to Wikipedia. "By using strategic spiritual warfare, adherents attempt to gain control of the seven mountains by researching and mapping the geographical strongholds of territorial spirits, using prophecy from the movement's prophets to determine the demons' names and roles, and intercession in which they pray on site to rid their location or mountain of demons. Followers believe that by fulfilling the Seven Mountains' mandates, they can establish the kingdom of God on earth and bring about the end times. So, I didn't even talk about the apostles and prophets. We understand that those gifts were temporary and that they were needed to establish churches, to write the scripture. Now, according to Robbie Dean and Andy Woods, if you're saying you have apostles, that means the scripture is open for additions. Now, I think in one place that I read that they said, "Oh no, we're not going to do that." Well, what then are prophets or apostles? And so they've got apostles that they think that will be over churches. It almost sounds like many denominations. We believe in a local church. We believe that the gifts of apostle and prophet have ceased because they're no longer required. We have what we need in the Bible. We just need to read the Bible and understand it. We need to have literal exegesis. What does the Bible say? And I think I was it last week or the week before. You can go back to not this past year's conference and pre-trib conference, but the one before that, and look at Dave Reagan. I think it was his testimony where he had in the church that he grew up in. He was looking at a passage in the Bible. It says here that this is what we're supposed to do, and not what we're doing now. And he was told, "Oh, the Bible doesn't mean what it says." What? The Bible doesn't mean what it says. Well, then how do you know what it means? Oh, well, so-and-so knows what it means. Well, I think I'm going to stick with the Bible. What does it say? God wrote it down so that we could understand it, not what somebody else is going to tell me. And that's the problem with some churches, is that they'll discount what something says and say, "Well, that doesn't mean what it means. Doesn't say what it means." Well, I'm going to stick with literal exegesis. It says what it means. I just have to understand what it's saying. Go to the original Greek, the context, historical context, understand that, and then apply that to my life. Anyhow, let's finish in a word of prayer here, that we can be guided by God the Holy Spirit to stay out of trouble spiritually, that we can be walking by faith, knowing his word and applying it to our lives. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us day by day to read it and understand it, to apply that to our lives correctly. Help us to understand those things that are wrong in the world where we can give the gospel, where we can give help, where we can, as Herman has said, is if you see somebody in love, see a problem, you try and help them. Love should address those needs. Love sees a need. Love tries to fix the need, apply the need. So, Father, we pray for our church that you will guide us, move us forward. Pray that the message goes out to people that could hear it and benefit. And we pray again for our nation, our leaders, for their safety, and for the mission of the believers, that they may give unbelievers the gospel, that believers may understand that we walk by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, that we can go in faith directly to God the Father. Now, we're grateful, Father, again, over and over again, for so many blessings, even the ones that we don't even realize we've been blessed with. that you'll apply your ointment to our suffering, to our hurts. And we pray for the people in California, that your presence may be known through believers that can give the gospel, that can help those that are hurting. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.